Matthew chapter 5 and beginning from verse 17. Once you've found your place there, please be upstanding. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning from verse 17. This is, of course, continuing off where the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus concludes the Beatitudes, and he goes on to say in verse 17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." Let's go before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you once again this morning, and we're so thankful that we can come before your presence through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, dear God, that we can approach you in his name, that wonderful name, that name that is above every name. We're so thankful, Father, that you have allowed us to meet together in his name, that we have this common bond one with another, the saints of God in Christ. And dear God, this morning we ask and pray that you would continue to minister to our hearts by this portion of Scripture, and that, Father, you teach us from your word, Bible truths, the typology of Christ in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. Father, I pray that you'd help us grasp this wonderful illustration, this wonderful picture. No doubt, these shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ, the real thing, we ask and pray that you would minister to every heart this morning. Father, we ask and pray that you'd be with any soul here that doesn't know for sure that if they die, they'd go to heaven. We pray and ask that you'd help them understand the plan of salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And please pray, Lord God, I pray that you'd remove any hindrances and keep us focused this morning on you and your word. Father, be with the little kids today as they learn of you in Sunday school. I pray that you'd help them also be focused and attentive. And I pray that you'd be with the teachers as they teach them and help them understand the truths of Christ and your word. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is the first and greatest sermon Jesus ever proclaimed. We see Jesus states the characteristics and the disposition of the believer by using these Beatitudes. But he also mentions the blessings of a Christ, of a person that has received Christ as their Savior. The blessings of being a child of the King. But then, as he concludes the Beatitudes, he admonishes them with two great metaphors, salt and light. And he uses salt to typify the saltiness, if you would, the Christ-likeness of a believer on this earth, to make a difference, but also uses light that we are. He likens us as light, that we carry the gospel message and not hide it under a bed or not put it under a bushel, but let it shine that others may see Christ and God be glorified. But now in this verse 17, there's like a shift, if you would. He just comes to his message to a complete different thought. Notice verse 17. He says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is stressing the point and the purpose for his coming and why he came to this world. He says, "I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. By all means, I've come to fulfill." And you can kind of understand why some would have misunderstood Christ and his message. Prior to the teaching or elaborating on the law, which he does a little later on, He confirms or complements the law. Prior to that, he teaches on this wonderful grace, if you would. And part of his messages were full of grace and truth. And he stresses on many of these things. He teaches on the fruit of the Spirit. So it could be perceived that Jesus was making light of the law, but he wasn't. And perhaps making light of the Old Testament scripture, but he wasn't. Even to this day, many do try to make light of the law and the Old Testament scriptures. A lot of people say they're not necessary and they're not needful, but they are. Jesus did not in any way, shape or form belittle the law or the Old Testament scriptures. There is no way he came to abolish it or move it to a point where it was lower than the New Testament. There are both on the same equal level. He came to fulfill the law, and we're going to see how he came to do that. But we see that today the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments has been belittled, or the moral law of God has been undermined to make light of it, and people would say we don't really need them today. A lady approached a preacher and said to him, "It seems to me that you don't realize the times have changed. The Old Testament scriptures doesn't fit today anymore." The preacher said, "That isn't the way it is. The way it is today is today doesn't fit the Bible anymore. It's today that's wrong, not the Bible." The Old Testament is just as relevant as the New Testament. And they are both significant and both to be esteemed as the Word of God. It has been said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So what is the law? The law is made of the three parts. We have the moral law, which we know it, the Ten Commandments, which Moses received from Mount Sinai. We have the judicial law. There were certain laws given to the nation of Israel that they had to treat one another and abide with one another there. And we had the ceremonial law. This includes the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and various feasts. And these ceremonial law will be in connection to the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. So this morning I'd like to use the tabernacle to portray the Christ fulfilling the law. You ask and probably ask the question and say, well, what does the tabernacle have to do with Christ fulfilling the law? Good question. It has everything got to do with Christ fulfilling the law. I'd point out some of these significance throughout the message this morning. A little after God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, God instructed Moses to detail the plan and construction of the tabernacle a little after he received the moral law of God. And I want to just focus in the way of introduction this morning on the importance of the tabernacle. It has been said that the tabernacle, with its priestly system, has been called God's masterpiece of typology. The tabernacle will help you better understand, number one, the deity of Christ and also the great plan of salvation of God that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, God declares, if you would, the construction or the importance of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is just as important as any other things in the Bible. As a matter of fact, 50 chapters were dedicated to the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings in Exodus 13 chapters, Leviticus 18, Numbers 13 chapters, Deuteronomy 2, and Hebrews 4 chapters, some of which the book of Acts makes mentions as well. But we see also God details the tabernacle. The Old Testament types have multitudes of lessons. A man of God once says, "We have it upon the highest authority, that not only in its grand outlines, but in all the minutest detail, everything was to be made after the pattern which God showed to Moses on the mount." Now, I want you to see a few verses, Exodus 25, verse 9. "According to all that I show thee," God said to Moses, "after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And then the book of Acts 7:4-4, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now remember, this is Stephen proclaiming the gospel, and he started all the way from the beginning and took him through and mentioned the tabernacle because it had a significance of Christ fulfilling the law through this. Now, we also see in Hebrews 8:5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And Hebrews 9:8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while at the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So we see that this was a type and could not make the person offering this sacrifice perfect, but it would be only through the second tabernacle, which is Christ. Now, Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear in the presence of God for us. Now to appear, in the presence of God for us. Now, Hebrews 10:1 says this, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So these law that Christ fulfilled were just a shadow of what good things were to come in Christ. It wasn't the real thing. It was a shadow. It was portraying the things to come in its real sense. He says, and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the corners thereunto perfect. Alfred Edersham said, God showed Moses every detail to indicate every detail had special meaning, and hence could not be altered in any, even the minutest particular, without destroying that meaning and losing that significance which alone made it of importance. Nothing here was intended as a mere ornament or ceremony. All was a symbol and type. Thirdly, we see the importance because God defines it. The tabernacle illustrates the truths of Christ in detail. And through the illustration of the tabernacle, there are distinct view of the detail of the work of Christ on the cross. A man of God once said, God has fulfilled the Bible with illustrations. Indeed, God has filled the universe with illustrations of spiritual things. Examples and illustrations help us remember spiritual truths. It's a sad thing to not use illustrations, especially ones derived from the very Word of God. Spurgeon said, a sermon without illustration is like a room without windows. However, while we can paint pictures and illustrate things from everyday life, the very best illustrations that we can learn from are from the Bible truths. Amen? It saddens me as a preacher to hear illustrations from preachers that preach using Hollywood as their example of Bible truth. It's a sad thing. We have the Bible that is packed through of wonderful types and symbols and pictures that we can learn Bible truths from. The tabernacle is a precious pearl and a grand golden nugget of illustration regarding the gospel. The tabernacle defines the gospel, and the gospel defines the tabernacle. And it's been said that the teaching of the tabernacle and the teaching of the gospel fit together in divine perfection, giving us an astounding revelation of Christ. The law testifies to salvation, pointing to Christ through the types. And the Old Testament types are interpreted by seeing Christ in them. The tabernacle, the priesthood, and offerings are about Christ. Now, the tabernacle also paints a picture of God's justice and God's love. The tabernacle portrays his goodness and the severity of the Lord, both judge and savior. Now, as you first enter into the tabernacle, you'll find this is the gate. the eastern gate, you'll find that you'll come across the brazen altar. Okay, this one over here. As soon as the priest or the high priest will enter into the gate, they will first have to have a sacrifice. Now, there are five Levitical sacrifices that are mentioned in Leviticus. The burnt offering, the peace offering, sin offering, the trespass offering, and the meal offering. Now, we probably would spend some time even on this alone, portraying Christ in every single sacrifice, and maybe for another time. But the brazen altar would know it as the altar of sacrifice. So we see that this area over here is where they'll sacrifice the lamb, if you would, and make an atonement for the sins of the people. And so we know that Jesus Christ is our what? Atonement, isn't he? He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In John 1:29, John testified about his coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that will be slain and sacrificed. And the tabernacle teaches Christ's atoning sacrifice and points to the price that's paid for sinful men. There we see the Lamb that was sinless. It had to be spot without blemish. And Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God. And we also see that the Lamb had to be slain. It had to be slain and sacrificed. And then a Lamb that was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So this altar of sacrifice points to the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 quickly with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's Christ, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body that hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Notice verse 9. "Then he said, Lo, I come to do the will of God. He taketh away first, that he may establish the second." And that's God fulfilling the law through his death. And we see in verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we see in Christ once and for all, sin has been atoned for, fulfilling the law. So no more sacrifices for sin, because the great Lamb of God was sacrificed for us once and for all. Amen? And he atoned for that sin, and God was pleased with that sacrifice. And so therefore we see that the Lamb of God was slain for sinful people. That would just simply say to us that we need to have our sins atoned for. In other words, to move on, there is no way in the world that we can ever move on and approach the Holy of Holies right here if we don't first make an atonement for our sin. In other words, receiving Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, the sacrificed Lamb of God, having the blood applied upon our doorpost of our hearts. We then see the laver of the bronze over here. This is where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. It was located in front of the entrance of the tabernacle. It had a foot which was its base, it was made from woman's brass looking glass. In other words, it had a reflection, and the priests would wash first their entire bodies. In Leviticus 8:6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, they would wash their whole bodies. You remember Peter saying, wash me completely. This is justification, if you would, or regeneration, being washed with the blood of the Lamb completely. But then as you come and wash your hands, this will typify a cleansing of a believer. And as we look into the law of liberty, the mirror of the word in our lives, we can see the impurity of our lives. And we can wash those hands that have been stained with sin as believers. As you know, we know that as believers, you can't lose your salvation. Amen? There's no way in the world that you can lose our salvation. But as believers, we are challenged with life and challenged with temptations and challenged with things that we struggle with, tailor-made habitual sins that we need to have the victory over. And those sins need to be confessed before we can enter into the holy place. Before we can enter in the service of the Lord, or before we can enter into the holy place, and we're talking about not the Holy of Holies, the holy place. This is called the outer court. This is called the holy place, the most holy, the Holy of Holies. But before the priest can ever enter in here and do service to God, he'd have to cleanse his hands. And that's a type of a Christian cleansing our hands. James 4, remember that? Cleanse your hands. Lift up holy hands. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins. We come before the Lord with an open heart saying, Lord, search me. Try my heart, like the last hymn that we sung. Being sensitive to sin on a daily basis. They had to. That would be, by the way, available all day, every day. They'll have to clean the water, put fresh water, and say to cleanse their hands and to do service for the Lord. But we have other types as well, and one of them would be that it signifies the fact that it will be available day and night. That means we can come before the Lord anytime, anywhere. You know, do you sometimes get caught up with the old same sins time and time again? And you say, Lord, and you probably feel that guilty that you just don't want to go again about the same old sin. But you know what? God says you can come. And if you come with a sincere heart, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, it's coming to God repetitively, crying out with all the depth of your heart to get victory over that sin, and God will give you victory as you cleanse yourself with his forgiveness. And so therefore, this will typify a cleansing, if you would. It will typify looking into the law of liberty and seeing any impurities that God will show us that will cleanse our hands from these impurities. But we also see the holy place, which had three different furniture in them, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. First of all, the lampstand had seven lamps or lights burning. They needed the olive oil to keep burning those lights. And the golden lampstand would be on the left side of when the priests will enter into the place of the holy court. And the lampstands will illustrate that Christ is what? The light of the world. Amen? He is the light of the world. He's come into this world to shine the light in a dark place. Not only in a dark place as in the world, but shine his light at a dark heart. That's what Christ came to do. The lampstand illustrates also the word of God that gives wisdom and direction. We know Psalm 119 and 105, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. But we also see that the lampstand illustrates to the believer that anyone that is in Christ, he is the light of the world. Remember the Beatitudes? says, "Ye are the light of the world," Matthew 5:14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." And he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, the seven lamps are fueled by pure olive oil. And the oil typifies what? The Holy Spirit. When you look at the Bible through and through, the oil typifies the Holy Spirit. You got the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. 5 of them had oil in their lamps that kept on burning. And so every person that receives Christ as their Savior, the light of the world, the Holy Spirit indwells with them. But let me just say this. How do we keep that fire or that light burning as a Christian? How do we not quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit of God? We've got to make sure that we walk in the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." In other words, God wants us to be controlled by His Spirit. And that oil will typify a light that would continue to be burning, and they had to make sure that they'll replenish the oil that was continually burning for the light to shine. The light had to shine day and night. It couldn't be put out. It had to keep burning. And as Christians, we don't take a break, amen, of shining for the Lord, amen. We continue to shine no matter what we do, where we may be. We don't just shine when we get into the church house, or we're on a mission to go out, give out the gospel tracts. We shine every day of the week. We want to be Christ-like people, amen? And we need to be confess any sin, because we know that sin grieves the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? Unconfessed sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and therefore we cannot shine like we're supposed to. And what quenches the Holy Spirit? Well, we're not willing to obey the voice of the Holy Spirit when God simply prompts us to do something, to give or to take action about something that God has revealed in our lives. But we see then another furniture. This is the table of showbread. There was 6 on each side, and there would be 12 altogether. Some would say that signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, and those bread had to be replenished every Sabbath day, and the priest will partake from the bread. And so, what would the bread typify? Jesus being the bread of life. He's our bread of life. And the Bible mentions in John 6:48, "I am the bread of life," and the table of showbread pictures for the believers the communion that we have in Christ. John 6:58. "This is that bread which came from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of the bread shall what? Live forever." This is the hope that we have with the true bread that came from heaven. Thank you, brother. Thank God for that true bread, amen. By the way, that's the true bread that if you tasted from it, you'll never get sick of it. I know the world has other things for the believer in the world that tries to tempt us and try to get us and pull us away from this bread of life that sustains our hunger and quenches that thirst. But at the same time, Jesus is the satisfaction of the very things that we desire. He's the only one that can satisfy. Amen. He's the only one that if you partake from Him, and if you taste and see that the Lord is good, you just want more. Remember the Beatitudes? "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And that bread is the very thing that can satisfy our needs, our soul salvation, but also our fellowship with the Lord. I believe this is one of the things that God initiated the Lord's Supper. He initiated the Lord's Supper for that purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul the Apostle said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And when we gather together, remember the bread of life that came from heaven that was broken on that cross. And so we remember that great, wonderful sacrifice, that body that was broken for us. But we also rejoice, we give thanks for that bread. And that typifies Christ, the bread of life. The Bible says, if we back it up, actually, let's just move on. The next one we see is the altar of incense there. This is where the incense was offered to God. It stood in front of the veil leading into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest burned incense every morning and evening. Special incense was burned on the altar, which was not to be used for any other purpose, but for a sweet-smelling savor to God. In Exodus 30, verse 8, the Bible says, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at eve, he shall burn incense upon it as a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation." So, by the way, let me just say, the incense that will be burnt there on the altar, the incense altar, would be the very same coals they'll use at the altar of sacrifice. The very same coals to be used there. You say, why did they do that? Well, a man of God said regarding this, "The same teaching is seen in fact that the coals on which the incense was burnt came from the order of sacrifice. Christ had to suffer for our sins before he could intercede for us. There must be my Savior before he can be our intercessor." And over here we have the high priest interceding for the people, and Jesus is that high priest interceding for us. He sits at the right hand of God. And so therefore, before we can have Christ to be our intercessor, we first must receive that sacrifice. And the same coal that was burning there at the altar of sacrifice will be used to light up incense as a sweet-smelling savour to God. And then go to Hebrews 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7. Notice verse 22. "But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he forever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest become us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of oath, which was since the law, maketh his son, who is consecrated forevermore." And I'm just going to say again, Christ is the fulfillment of that law. The priest had to sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sins of others, but Christ had no sin. And he was the one that can go and approach once and for all. He didn't have to continue year by year, once and for all. We see that he would offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, and the incense would be what? the very thing that would come to the nostrils of the Heavenly Father to say, I am pleased with it. I am pleased with the life of Christ. I am pleased with the death of Christ. I am pleased with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The incense altar also pictures God answering the believer's prayer. Did you know through Christ now we can pray to God the Father? What a wonderful thing that is. Psalm 141 verse 2, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And we can actually come before God in Christ. We can come boldly, boldly before God in the presence of God. That leaves us to the next part, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where you find the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God dwelt. Exodus 25:21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. It would be a sanctuary where the God dwelt among the people. In Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle is also called the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of the testimony, the tabernacle of the witness, the tabernacle of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the house of God. And that's where God will make his presence known at that particular time. For the New Testament believers, they had the tabernacle or the temple where God dwelt. But as New Testament and the Old Testament, and New Testament believers, we have a temple or a tabernacle where God dwells in us. What a wonderful thing. Now that's the fulfillment of Christ. That's the old fulfilling the new. They had a temple for his people, but we have, they had a God, which we have God as our temple. That's just hard to fathom, that God lives within us. That's amazing. But that's the fulfillment of what Christ did. And if Christ didn't do what he did, then there was no way that we can be born again and we can approach the Holy of Holies and even be the children of the living God. There would be a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the veil was made with fine linen, interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet, threaded, engraved with the image of cherubims. And the veil into God's presence will only be open to man when Christ died and rent the veil in two. Remember that? The veil was rent in two from top to bottom when Christ died on that cross, gave up the ghost. In Matthew 27, verse 50 to 51, and when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. There we see that now we can enter through Christ into the Holy of Holies. Man, that's wonderful. That's a big blessing. And that's because Christ died on that cross. And he made it possible that we can go to God. He's our mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He's our high and only priest. There's no other one. He's the fulfillment of those shadows. The high priests were the picture, if you would, of Christ. Melchizedek was a picture of Christ, another high priest that we could see. A perfect picture of Christ. But Christ now is our high priest because of the death on the cross. He made it possible. He rent the veil in two that we can approach the Holy of Holies. And through his death, we can approach him by faith. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy of the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When that body was destroyed, that would typify his body broken. And his body broken, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can go to God. We can be in his presence, if you would. And that's the only way that God will have this to take place for us. Once in the Holy of Holies, there you'll find the Ark of the Covenant, Hebrews 9:3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. Now the Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. It would be made of wood covered with gold inside out. It had a crown of gold around the top. That will typify Jesus being the King of Kings. And it contained the Ten Commandments. It contained the gold pot filled with manna, Aaron's rod. And by the time it reached to the temple, these three things weren't found in the Ark of the Covenant. But the manna, again, pictures the bread of life, pictures Christ, which provides eternal life. And Aaron's rod that budded and flowered pictures Christ becoming man, dying, rising from the dead. You know, when you look at that rod and you see how God used it, you see the power of God. And in that rod, you see the power of the resurrection, the flourishing, if you would, the new life and being fruitful in Christ. So we see that, but also we see the Ark of the containing the Ten Commandments, which typifies Christ bearing the law of God in his heart. Remember, Christ was born under the law. He was born under the law, circumcised the eighth day according to the law. He kept the law perfect. He kept the law perfect toward God, toward his neighbor. He loved God with all his mind, with all his might, with all his strength. He glorified the Father in all he did. He was perfect in all the requirements of the law. And in keeping the law, he proved that he would be sinless. That's the only way that he can lift the curse of the law from us. That he would keep it and he would fulfill it by his life, death and resurrection. He'll simply redeem us, buy us, justify us. And that was because he was the perfect Lamb of God. He was the one that kept the law. He did not break the law at all. He was tempted in all points like we are, but yet without sin. And so therefore, he was the one that was able to die for the sins of the world. The man of God said, though the law of Moses does not provide the perfect righteousness that God demands, it points to the source of this righteousness, which is in Christ. And if we don't have time to go there, but you remember Romans chapter 10, 1 through to 4, when Paul says, my prayer and desire, Paul says, my prayer and my desire is what? That Israel might be saved. That's what his prayer is, crying out to God. But he says this, but I bear witness that you have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because remember, the better way, the New Testament that God had provided through Christ, they were still trying to keep these laws to be right with God year by year. But he says, look, there's a better way. And Christ is the end of the law because he satisfied the law through the life that he lived and keeping the law to the pleasing of God the Father and through his death and resurrection. Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. This is a double reference. And so we see also in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in the sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so we see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and he was the one that would simply be that covering, if you would, of the mercy seat, fully covered the law contained therein, and portrays the completeness of Christ's atonement for sin. So we see the Holy of Holies, we see the mercy seat, and the mercy seat will typify that Christ's sacrifice was enough. And Hebrews 10:10, by the which the will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In verse 14, by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Nothing to be added to it, and nothing to be taken away from it. And the Bible says in Titus 3:4-5, but after that the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy, he saved us. And God had mercy upon us because we're all law what? Breakers. And so we see that the mercy of God has come upon us through Jesus Christ. And once a year, that blood there would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But Jesus came once and for all. We don't have to do it once a year. We don't have to go confess to a priest. We don't. What do we have to do? Receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And have his mercy upon us. Have the blood of Christ atone for our sin. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a what? Propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, just in closing, and by the way, I just have to quickly go through this. There's still maybe just as, you know, 50% more of types included in the tabernacle. Just even by, the coverings on the tabernacle, there were four coverings on the tabernacle. And every single covering also typified something of Christ. But we don't have time to go there, but I want to touch on one more thing. I want to touch on, if we can get that back up again. Sorry about that. Thank you. I want to touch on this area here. I left it out on purpose. Outside will be those that are, of course, outside of God's presence. And you have the high priest and the priest come in, Eli with his sons, coming through also to make sacrifices and atone for the sins of the people, making sure that it will come to the mercy seat. But before you can actually get into this area to atone or to make a sacrifice, you'd have to go into the east gate. There was no other way to get in. You couldn't go under, over. You'd have to go through to get into this area and all the way to the holy place and the most holy. So what does that say to us? There's only one way. There's no other way. And Jesus said in John 10:7, verily, verily, I say unto thee, I am the door of the sheep. And he said in John 14:6, I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. To go to the Holy of Holies, you have to get through here, Jesus being the only way. The Bible says in Matthew 7:13, and I want you to remember, this is the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus closes in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and a few there be that find it. This is almost like prophecy. Only a few find the way. Why? Because this wide gate is convenient to our society. This way which God detailed, and we can't forget the detail, has a plan for us, and it's the greatest plan in history. And this detailed plan is yet simple. Man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And God provided a way that He would lift the curse of the law upon man, for the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus is the only sacrifice that God will be happy with. Not by works, all of God's grace. Not by works which we have done, but by His grace He saved us. And so that's the only way. The only way is Christ, through His sacrifice, being cleansed, and also having the light shining in our hearts, showing us the way, being the bread of life. And by the way, some couldn't handle that. They walked away sad. And He said to Peter and the other disciples, are you going too? He says, where are we going to go? He says, you hold the words to eternal life. And these are words of eternal life. There's no doubt about that. And then the incense altar there, the interceder, Christ, the only mediator, once received Him as your Savior, He forever intercedes on your behalf. And we can approach God through Him, and we can enter into the Holy of Holies and come before the presence of God, have God guide us, have the presence of God ever before us. And that's because of Christ and Christ alone. There's no other way. And I guess my question to you this morning is, this Christ that have fulfilled the law, that have lifted the law or the curse of the law, and He died for the sins of the world, have you made Him your Savior? Is He your Savior? Have you accepted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, or you're still trying to work for your salvation? You're still trying to keep the law. By the way, if you want to try to keep the Ten Commandments, you have to keep them perfect. But James says, you break one, you offend one, you break all. No one in this room has kept the Ten Commandments perfect. Only Jesus has. And so that's why only through Him that the sacrifice was accepted, and He was a sweet-smelling savor to God. And through Him and through His name, we can be saved. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, only by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I'm just simply saying, have you received Christ as your Savior? The tabernacle would be the type of Christ, fulfilling the law through His death, burial, and resurrection. I just want you to bring your attention to Matthew 5:17 again. And he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so that's God's purpose and plan, that he will complement the Old Testament, not do away with it, not destroy it, but fulfill it. And by the way, can I just say, in Christ Jesus, and as you walk in the Holy Spirit of God, your righteousness will exceed that of the Pharisees. And you look at their life and they lived a pretty religious life. But we'll get there when we get there. But what God can do through Christ in our lives far outweighs the religious rituals that the Pharisees had added to the law. Christ never added to the law. He complemented the law. He fulfilled the law. And anyone in Christ is a new creature. And God wants to have this plan, this salvation fulfilled in your life through Christ alone. And if you haven't already, I beg you this morning, make Christ your Savior. Amen? Let's pray.